to Galatians chapter 5. As we continue our study in the book of Galatians, we saw how the believers in Galatia were deceived by the false teachers, and they were striving by their own effort to be accepted by God. They were trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law and being circumcised. And that's what legalism is, thinking that your good works can make you justified or sanctified in God's view. Legalism is deadly. And when you're in that mode, you quench the spirit. That's what the Galatian believers did that followed this false teaching, thinking they could earn God's favor. They quenched the spirit. They could not bear fruit for the Lord, because fruit only comes by the Spirit's work in you. When you quench the Spirit, He's not working in you to produce fruit. The only fruit you can produce is the fruit we read about in verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5. The fruit of the flesh. The works of the flesh. That's all that comes out. Jealousy, anger, biting one another, devouring one another. Paul warned them about that. Paul said, here's the solution to your problem. In verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And if you're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, but you're walking in the Spirit's controlling you and guiding you, then you will produce the fruit of the Spirit. So we must walk in the Spirit. And all the fruit of the Spirit that we all described, we all defined when we spoke together in unity in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, all that fruit is part of every believer at the new birth. Everybody remember that? As soon as you're saved, all the fruit of the Spirit is in you. It has to be developed. It's expressed in daily living, and as you progress in your sanctification, that fruit matures, it comes out more and more, and people see that you are like Jesus. You're like Jesus. That's the whole goal. And if you look at these nine virtues or graces, as they're sometimes called, you'll notice that they are aspects of the character of Jesus. They describe the character of Jesus when he was on earth. So the more we bear this fruit, the more we're going to be like Jesus. Amen? The more we're going to have the character of Jesus. We bear that fruit. And what a testimony that gives. When you bring these forth, when internally you know you already have them, and when you're already thinking about them, and you're already striving to make that part of your daily routine of thinking and trying to behave with all these characteristics, the more you're going to have the life that exalts Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin to look at these. So we not only have them memorized, but we know what they mean. We have to know what they mean. And then we can meditate on them and think about them. Well, what does it mean to have the same kind of love that Jesus had? The same kind of joy, same kind of peace, the same kind of long-suffering, the same kind of gentleness and goodness and so forth. To have those qualities that Jesus had, what do they actually mean? So I can dig into them and actually define them, be objective about them, so I can know if I have them and how I can make them demonstrate in everyday life, in my life. So we'll start with the first one, the love. The love here is listed first. It's one of the greatest. It's a dominant virtue. How do I know that? It's a dominant virtue. It's a dominant fruit. Galatians 5:14 tells us, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Everything you do, all that the Galatians were trying to do to keep the law, if they had just stopped and said, you know what? If I just love like Jesus loved, that's keeping the law. Because if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you will be a law keeper. You will keep the laws of God. In other words, you're so much putting yourself out of the way that your love to God and your love to others does not leave room for loving yourself. And therefore, whatever anybody might do to you, say to you, anytime they might try to cause problems for you, you're not even thinking about yourself anyway. You're thinking about God and others. So this love that we talk about is the agape love that you hear about sometimes. This number one fruit, agape love, is not a, it's not a sentimental love, not a romantic love. It's a unique love. It's a love found only in God and in His children. If you're not God and if you're not saved, you can't love like this. You can't have this agape love. It's a unique love. It's found only in God and His redeemed people. Now listen to some of the aspects of this love. It's so unique. And I'm taking this from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Very unusual love. It's the kind of love that we have in us that we want to express at all times. The word love that is used of God expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being, that's God, perfect being, towards entirely unworthy objects. That's the key takeaway. This agape love expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards perfectly unworthy objects. So think of, oh, I had to love that way. I start out unworthy. Now I'm supposed to love unworthy people. And even people are trying to do me harm, which we were trying to do to God. Wow. And it produces in those unworthy objects a reverential love in them towards the giver. So it's a life-changing love that God expresses towards us. And when that love becomes part of us, that regeneration, it becomes life-changing as we express it towards others. And it's also a love that gives a practical love towards those who are also Christians. So other believers, that agape love that you now have in you goes towards them in a very practical way, good deeds towards them. And a desire to help others seek the giver. That's the lost. So this love of God is the perfect God loves us who are totally unworthy, producing in us a love for Him, a love for others who have experienced that love, and a love for those who have not experienced that love yet. This is a very broad and all-encompassing, unique love, the agape love of God. In the context of where this came from, Vine says it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. So you know God is love. Amen. 1 John 4:8. God is love. That's His nature to love. And so it was simply an exercise of the divine will. It was part of His nature. God must love. He will love. He will love somebody. but it's not because he found something attractive about them. That's the difference in our kind of love, the natural love of people. You like people, you're attracted to them, you admire them for some quality, or you just hit it off, and there's an affinity, right? Not so with God. It's the opposite with God. We read from Psalm 14, he looked down upon all the people and he saw none that cared, none that did good, none righteous, all had gone astray. There's no natural affinity for people who are defiled and undone and abominable. Would you have a natural affinity for Adolf Hitler? No. You'd be disgusted with a person like that that was killing innocent people. So this is a deliberate choice God made to love unworthy objects. Simply out of his will, based on his nature, he is love. And then as far as Christians go, Christian love, Christian agape love. Whether exercised towards the brethren or towards men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. So we have to get away from this feeling-oriented, sentimental love. I like you, I love you, because you love me. We got to get away from that. That's not agape love. It does not always run with the natural inclinations. Nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom it has discovered some affinity. It's the love of choice. It's the love of will. It's the love that God put in us so that we can love anybody. Remember, we became partakers of the divine nature, and when God put his nature in us, his nature was love. Now we have that nature in us. We can love. We have the ability. You can probably think of times when you didn't love people the way God wanted you to. But the potential was there because the love was there. Something got in the way. And that's what we have to work out to eliminate anything that gets in the way of the expression of these fruit. Because that gives us our testimony for the Lord, and it brings great happiness to us as we do that. His love is imparted to us now. We can love our wives. Wives can love husbands. Parents can love their children. We can love strangers, people we don't even know. We can even love enemies, those who seek to do us harm, despitefully use us, make our life miserable. We can even love our enemies. Since God loved his enemies, we were his enemies, and then when he saved us, he put his love in us. We now have the ability to love our enemies. You see the accounts of the persecuted Christians loving those who just destroyed their family. All right? That's a supernatural agape love that was already in them. It took the trial to test it, and they came through very nicely in the trial. Some don't come through fast, but they all come through eventually because the love is in there. That's what we have to work on. If I had a machine called a love meter, and I could measure your love, how would you measure up? How would you score on a scale of 0 to 10 in loving everybody in the world, regardless of their skin color, political affiliation, which team they rooted for, how they looked, how they smelled, their socioeconomic status? Could you love everybody the way Christ did? How would your meter go? 0 to 10? I don't think they have a love meter. But God does. God knows. Do you have limits on your love? Can you only go so far? Can you only love certain people because you do have an affinity with them? But if they're outside your little scope of what you think you should do with people, you can't love them if they're outside that box. Praise God, he wasn't like that. Jesus wasn't like that. He loves us all. Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Love does no harm to anyone. And not just physical harm. but any kind of harm, just not reaching out, meeting a need, thinking poorly of somebody because of the way they look or because of their status, not doing everything in your power to take the gospel to them if they're already saved, to figure out how you can help them become more edified and know the things of God. That's harmful when we don't go out full tilt, where the love meter's not up at 10, and we love everybody. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. And the Lord gives us some qualities here in this great chapter on love. Amen? When you have Bible drills with your children, you say, turn to the chapter on love. This is where they should turn. Starting in verse 4, very briefly, we spend a lot of time on these, but these are some of the qualities, different aspects of love that, again, are all character qualities of God that were manifested by Jesus Christ when he came to earth. Jesus modeled all these qualities. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long. So that's going to be one of the fruit of the Spirit that we'll look at another time. It is kind. And not just feeling kind, but actually doing something, right? Taking action. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. It doesn't brag. It's not puffed up. In other words, it's not arrogant. How many people like people who are know-it-alls, have all the answers, have the final word, know everything, they're walking encyclopedias, they can do anything? There's no affinity for that kind of person, right? So our love should never be vaunting itself, boasting itself, taking credit for some great thing that we did. Love doesn't do that. Love is very humble. Very humble. Verse 5. Does not behave itself unbecomingly. That means it's not rude. It's not insensitive to the people around it. It knows how to act in the public square. It doesn't seek its own. Verse 5 says, remember the Lord Jesus when he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. From Mark 10:45. That's how we should be. We don't seek our own. We ask the Lord, what is pleasing to you? And what can I do for somebody else? How can I serve you, Lord? Is not easily provoked. Love is not easily provoked. How many people are ready to leave a church or start a fight in the family when somebody says one little word or does one little thing? Easily provoked. In other words, we can get so conscious of ourselves and how we look and how we're bringing up our children it's all about us. And somebody says something, and we're so offended that we can't stand it. We're easily provoked. Instead of having this love of Christ in us, this agape love, where we're so concerned about God's reputation and about helping others that it really doesn't matter what they say about us. We've got a helmet on, steel-toed shoes. We've got all the shoulder pads, and these remarks and these problems are bouncing off us. We're just plowing through saying, Lord, how can I help everybody? Not easily provoked. That doesn't mean you don't pay attention to what's said, and if something has to be corrected, that's fine. But, you know, the littlest thing doesn't set you off. That's love. And love, it takes a beating. It lets remarks just go by. It tries to cover and not make big things out of little things. That's what love does. Can you imagine if Jesus stopped every time they insulted him? He'd still be on earth trying to deal with all the complaints and the problems. No, he just let it go. not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. That's an important one. They're all important, but this one's something we should look at. Another translation would say, does not take into account a wrong done to it. In other words, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs done to it. And that's the idea of the verb there, think. It means to reckon or to calculate. It's an accounting term where you put it on a record. None of us who have this love in us should ever keep a record of, oh, my wife said this to me. Oh, she said it again. She said it again. My husband didn't do this. He didn't do that. Didn't do that. This brother never says this to me. He never says hello. And you're keeping a record, and all of a sudden the bitterness in you is steaming up. It's growing. It's growing. It's growing. Love does not keep a record because love doesn't care about itself. It cares about God and others. There's no record. In fact, you're going around with the idea in your mind, how can I love people and how can I forgive people even before they offend me? You're going around with that kind of forgiving spirit in your heart. That's love. How can I overlook a fault? How can I keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace? That's love. It doesn't keep track of all the wrongs people do to you. Even God said, I will remember your sins and your iniquities no more. He's not keeping track. You know why? Because as soon as you believe in Jesus, your record's clean. You've got no sins on your record. And then verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't try to justify wrong. It loves truth. John said, I rejoice when I heard that my children were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy, he said, than to hear my children are walking in the truth. So we hate iniquity. We don't try to justify our sin. But love rejoices in the truth. Because it's the truth that changes our lives to become more like Jesus. And then verse 7 says, it bears all things. What I was just speaking about before, it protects, it conceals somebody else's faults. It tries to protect them. It tries to cover over it. Don't try to bring it out. In other words, it doesn't gossip and it doesn't take even something that's true about a person that might be negative. Even though it's true, it doesn't give us liberty to just tell other people about it. Love tries to conceal, tries to protect the reputation and the character of people. If it's a public sin, it'll come out by itself. But that's what it means in verse 7. Love bears all things. It covers, it protects all things. It believes all things, whatever God told us, whatever truth he's revealed to us, it believes that. And it hopes in all things. And it endures all things. It perseveres. Love never fails. So here are some of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Explains his loving character to us in 1 Corinthians 13. Are we like that? Are you loving God? Loving family, loving the brethren in the church, loving strangers this way. The Spirit can get you to that place where this fruit is continually coming out of you. In your heart, it's real, and towards others. In word as well as in deed. That's the agape love. Tremendous. Everything else hinges on this, right? Everything else. The love of God in us will bring about all these other character qualities. Okay, the next one's joy. Love, joy, peace. We want to cover them today. Joy. I'd like you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. In chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. This was a great time in Nehemiah's day because there was a revival going on as they returned back to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. And they rediscovered the Word of God. It was a tremendous time. He was reading the Word of God to them. And the people were just so convicted by the Word of God, they were beside themselves. And in verse 10, here's what Nehemiah said. He said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That's what the Lord wants us to understand. The joy that He gives with salvation, that should be your strength. The joy that Paul talks about in Galatians 5:22 is the happiness that comes from being saved and having confidence in God. Please remember that. Joy is the happiness that comes from being saved and having confidence in God. And this is what Ezra and Nehemiah wanted them to have. And so he tells them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you feel strong when that happiness, when you think about God and all that He's done for you, do you feel strength in that? But when things are going poorly, so many challenges, and then you lose that focus and your joy, all you're thinking about is the misery, the joy dies down, a weak feeling comes upon you. The burdens get heavier, and you just feel pressed down. That's what He's telling the Israelites here. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When you're focused on Him and that relationship you have with Him, you will be strong. The joy will give you strength. Pure happiness just depends on your circumstances, but the joy of the Lord depends on you staying focused on the Lord and what He's done. Joy does not change with our circumstances, does it? It should not. Because the deep abiding sense of God's love and His determination to work all things out for your good brings you joy. You're clinging to His promises that He loves you, that He's in charge of all things, and nothing can go wrong from His perspective. It's all planned for your life. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And you keep thinking of this and mulling it over, meditating on it. God loves me. You just get bad news. Somebody's very sick. And after you process the information, you go back to the Word of God in your mind. You say, God's in control. No accidents. God doesn't make mistakes. He's promised to work all things out for my good. Okay, your joy begins to rise. And then your strength begins to rise with it as well. I trust God. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this problem, or if I'll ever be finished with this problem, but I know God has good plan for me. He loves me. He sent His Son for me. He didn't spare His Son for me. Why would He hold back anything else for me? And so you can't go by your feelings. You can't go by your circumstances. You can't go by your logic and your wisdom, because it won't make sense to you. But you know God works in mighty ways through circumstances. And He's working in your life to bring about good for you. So you go by faith, amen? Not by feelings, but by faith. And your faith takes you to that place where there will be joy regardless of what the trial might be. This is not something you can just learn in one day. This is something you must practice every day. As the small trials come, God's preparing you for bigger trials. And if you don't have this understanding of how God works in our lives to sanctify us, to drive us back to His Word, so our faith can take hold of these truths, so we can be strong and have joy in the midst of the worst conflicts of all. Most of the world just crumbles under the weight of these things. God says, no, I want you to have a testimony for me that you trust in me. And I want them to see your joy. And I want your joy to be the source of your strength for getting through all these trials. We call it the joy of salvation, don't we? Could there be a greater joy than the joy of salvation? I can't name anything else that would bring me more joy. All the other things except salvation that you could name end up perishing. Salvation is forever. Forever. When things are right between you and God, nothing can bother you. Nothing can rob you of your joy. When things are right between you and God, that's a condition. You're walking with the Lord. You're walking in the Spirit. You're loving the Lord. You're in the Word. You're in prayer. You're fellowshipping. Remember King David. When he sinned, things stopped being right between him and God. He was doing well up to that point. Had very close fellowship with the Lord. And then he sinned. And he didn't confess his sin. And things weren't right between David and God. And in Psalm 51, you don't have to turn there, but David finally got the conviction from the Holy Spirit. He confessed his sin, and part of his confession was what? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He had lost the joy of his salvation. Therefore, he lost his strength because he lost fellowship with God. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost the joy of salvation. This is what God is trying to tell us. When you have this fruit of the Spirit, the joy, it's the joy of being in a right relationship with God and knowing his promises. And that will keep you strong throughout your life. We don't want to have to cry out to God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. We just keep it going. I want the good life. I want the good spiritual life. I want joy every day. And Christians, don't you think that Christians, true Christians, should have the most joyous countenance and lifestyle of all the people in the world? We should be the people of joy. Look, the people who don't know Christ, they have no hope. And you see it. You see the misery. They have to resort to drugs and alcohol and entertainment to just try to have a little fun before they die. We have joy every day. The joy of salvation. As long as we're walking in the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, because the Spirit leads us to Jesus to see all that we have in Christ and who all that we are in Christ. Please look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 8. Here are Christians in the midst of great trials and tribulations. They're being persecuted. And Peter says to them, referring to Jesus, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you don't see him, but believe, you rejoice with what? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even in the midst of their great trial. We've never seen Jesus with our eyes. We don't see him now, and yet you and I rejoice with joy unspeakable. Because by faith, we realize that God has spoken. He's shared his truth with us and revealed that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he did his work in us. And so we take it by faith that what happened at Calvary was true. Christ died for our sins. He put them away. And he came into our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We were born again, justified, and now here we are. With joy inexpressible, unspeakable. There are not even enough words to express the joy that we have because of our right relationship with God now. All our sins have been forgiven. God accepts us. We look at ourselves and we say, I'm still a sinner. I'm still so low on the scale of profitability for God. But he loves me and his love doesn't change. Brethren, that doesn't give an excuse to just keep being worse Christians. It gives us every reason to try to be better, but even when we're not as better as we want to be, Not as good as we want to be. Not as high on the scale of profitability. It gives us joy anyway to know that Christ died and his sufficient death needs nothing added to it. My good works don't add anything to his death. He did everything for me. And that's why we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just during communion service, but every day we focus on Christ. He's my sufficiency. He's my life. He's my wisdom. He's everything to me. That gives you joy. That gives you joy. Jesus wants us to have that joy. It's by faith. Look at John 15, the Gospel of John. He told this to his disciples, didn't he? And he's in the upper room speaking to them, and he knows that in a few hours he's going to be crucified and they're going to be alone. He's preparing them for their life of ministry while he's not going to be there with them as he had been the past 3 years. It's quite a transition for them, wouldn't it be? So he's telling them all the things about the fruit bearing and keeping their eyes on them and abiding in Christ and his words abide. He's telling them all those things. And then he says in verse 11, and he's not just referring to the things in chapter 15, but all the things he told them prior to that about the trials they were going to encounter. He says in John 15, 11, these things, all these things, have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Does everybody agree that Jesus wants our joy to be full? This was not just for the apostles. It's for us. Does anybody here have full joy? 100% joy. Amen. Amen. Some of you are halfway in heaven already. Praise God. 1 foot in heaven. Just trying to get out of this earth, right? Trying to get out of this earth. Yes, you can have full joy, but you have to learn how to get that joy. Looking to Jesus, trusting him, trusting his word, trusting his promises. The joy, just think of this. Jesus has been through a lot already by the time he preached this to his people. He says, I want you to have my joy remain in you. How could anybody who came, like Jesus, came from heaven, came and was despised and rejected? He hadn't gone to the cross yet. That was just the final point. Despised and rejected, who's a man of sorrows, how could he have joy? He says, I want you to have my joy in you. I want it to remain in you because my joy comes from my confidence in my Father. My joy comes from doing what my Father wants me to do. My joy comes from totally submitting myself to my Father and his plan for my life. Whatever he wants for my life, I know it's the best. That's why Jesus said, I have joy right now, even though I've been rejected already. And he knew he was going to be rejected. In 24 hours, he was going to be rejected ultimately by being crucified after a false trial. But his joy never diminished. He sweat great drops of blood. He had stress. He had agony. He had pain. He had sorrow. But it never took his joy away. That's what he wants us to have. Fullness of joy that nothing can steal it from you. Because once it steals your joy, you lose your strength and your effectiveness as a witness for him. His joy was maintained throughout his whole ministry. Was he an effective witness for his Father? Amen. Amen. He was. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 12. You're familiar with this? In the midst of the most devastating trials, our Lord Jesus Christ had the joy of the Lord. Remember, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, he's exhorting us to look unto Jesus as we run this race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had the joy of doing God's will. That's the source of his joy. Knowing God's plan for him was perfect, that was a source of his joy also. And the joy of completing the mission God sent him on, which was to save his people from their sins. This is how we get joy, dear people. We're going to have sorrow and pain and adversity in this world, tribulation. But as the Spirit works in us, controls us, this fruit, the joy, will deepen within us and people will be able to see it come out of us. As they watch us respond to the trials that God brings into our life. The trials that come into our life, yes, they're brought into our life by God. He does not allow anything to come into your life unless it will benefit you and make you more dependent upon him and make you love him more. So all trials are from him. When they come into your life, everybody's watching. Children, grandchildren, friends, neighbors, church family, they're all watching. What's this person going to do in the midst of this trial? That person hopefully went back and said, what did Jesus do in the midst of his trials? For the joy set before him, he endured all the trials. Did he love the trial? Did he say, oh, whoopee, I'm getting nailed to a cross? He despised the shame that came with it. You don't have to like the things people are doing to you or like the injuries you receive from somebody's harm to you, but you understand that this is what God brought into your life. You're on a mission to do his will, totally confident in his plan for your life, and that what you can't see that'll come from this trial, he has already ordained that he sees it. And it's not only for your good, but it's for his testimony to those around you. Those around you. That's the joy that we have. The fullness of Christ's joy in us, hopefully coming out of us as we mature and learn how to face all the horrors of this world with confidence in God. And then one more, and it's peace. It's the peace of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And I know if you're like I am, you're thinking, well, that sounds reasonable. Sounds like there's something I could do. But then you match it up against your own real life experiences and responses, and you say, you know, maybe I'm not so good at this. Maybe I've failed before. And maybe this is just something that you can do in the millennium or something in heaven. No, this is God speaking to us now, saying, you can do this now. I've put it in you. When I save you, I put all this fruit in you. And I'm working in you through trials, through tribulations, through good times, through hard times, to get that fruit matured and bring it out. Because I want you to represent me in the most positive, strong way while you're still here on earth. So this is the only time we really get a chance to bear fruit for the Lord, is while we're here going through these difficult times. So peace is something else that we should have. Understand. We have it, we should understand it. Ephesians 2:14. Paul says, for he, referring to Christ, he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's referring to the work of Jesus Christ to start the church and bring Jew and Gentile into one body, right? He is our peace. He is our love. He is our joy. He is our peace. He makes peace. He started the church by making peace between Jew and Gentile, but more importantly, between those Jews and Gentiles and God. vertical piece. Then comes a horizontal piece. So keeping that in mind, look at Romans chapter 5. Before you're saved, you're not at peace with God. You don't have peace with God. The very opposite is true. You're at war with God. You're at enmity with God. You've got all the weapons of warfare that you're using to try to get your own way and not do God's will and not submit yourself to Him before you're saved. But then God does that work in your heart. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus, who is our peace, gives us His peace. This is how we get it. He sends the Holy Spirit. Everybody with me? He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God. And he changes our hearts, new hearts. The Word makes sense. The truths that you may have heard and learned for years, now all of a sudden, they make sense. And you actually see that you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. That all your good works, all the churches you attended, can't save you. Only Jesus can. And that's only God can open up your eyes. He does that through the regenerating process of the Holy Spirit. He takes that hardness, that resistance, that enmity, takes it out. And He puts in a new disposition, a new heart it's called, or a new nature. And in that new nature is the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe. And as soon as you believe, this is what Paul's saying here, therefore, being justified by faith. As soon as you believe, that's faith, you're justified. God declares you to be righteous right at that point. Miracle of miracles. You and I who had no righteousness, except self-righteousness and unrighteousness, now have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us or added to our record. Our record, which was full of our sins, all the sins were taken away, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was placed on it. And God looked at your new record as you were believing, and He said, you're perfect. Come on. Come on in. I welcome you into the family of God. Justified by faith. He declares you right. Can you imagine this? It's hard for us to even think in these terms because we see ourselves as doing sin still, unrighteous deeds, unrighteous thoughts, and we go, how can my record be clean? Because legally, we're speaking legally here, Jesus died and His blood cleansed all sins off your record and His righteousness was put on your record instead of your sins. So legally, all sins are gone. You are perfect in God's sight. And that's what He's talking about here. As soon as that happens, He says, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Peace only comes through Jesus Christ. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will never have peace with God. You'll always be at war with God, and that is a bad thing to be, at war with God, because He always wins. You must lay down your weapons and surrender and say, Lord, I see it now. I am so weak and sinful and unworthy, I deserve to be crushed and sent away forever. But You promised, whoever calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. I call upon that awesome and mighty name right now. Jesus, save me. Forgive me for my sins. I believe You died for my sins. Right at that moment, God says, you're righteous. You're mine. Peace. And I hope this was the experience of everybody that believed at whatever point that was in your life. that you had the peace of knowing that God was for you now, not against you. God had removed your sins, that God loved you, and that God wasn't going to punish you for your sins. He had already punished his son. That the peace would be like somebody saying about your child has an incurable disease. And 2 weeks later, they come up with a medicine that can cure that particular disease. And that heavy burden on you for your child's disease, all of a sudden, you took the medicine, the doctors did their test, the blood test, the x-rays, the MRIs, no sign of the disease. Wouldn't that burden be lifted? The peace would just flow into your heart. That's the way it is with salvation. You have peace with God at that point. And from that point on, you can know the peace of God in all the situations. But you can't know the peace of God in your trials and tribulations until you have peace with God. That starts you off in salvation. You're justified. God is called the God of peace in Romans 16:20. You don't have to turn there. Because God is sovereign and he defeats all our enemies and brings us into that peace. He's the God of peace. In Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Because he put away all our sin at Calvary so we could be reconciled to God and have peace with God. That's what the Prince of Peace does. Also, he broke down the power of sin in our lives so we could know the peace of God in unbroken fellowship with God every day of our life. And not only that, but Jesus is coming back to bring final peace. Amen? So he gave us, through his redemptive work, we have peace with God. Through Christ's continuing work to give us power over sin, we can have unbroken fellowship with God. But if we sin, we immediately confess it, because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're back in fellowship. That gives us power over sin and keeps us in that state of peace. And then we know when Jesus returns, we will never know a day of trial or tribulation because we'll have perfect peace in the presence of the Lord. Peace. Look at John 14, verse 27. Here's the trap Satan sets. John 14:27. He wants everybody to have peace in every possible way except through Jesus Christ. So Jesus warns his apostles in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives peace, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Doesn't the world promise a peace? A certain kind of peace? It's artificial, isn't it? It's superficial, and it's temporary. It's based on what? All kinds of things that will perish. Materialism. Hedonism. You know what hedonism is? Pleasure seeking. Pleasures in every way. Selfism, I call it. Selfishness. And they look to entertainment and drugs and immorality and alcohol and basically a denial of reality. They're just trying to put a big band-aid on your depression because it's such a horrible world, and you get caught up in all things that make you happy for a while, but those are all promises that Satan made, which means they're deadly and they will be broken. And all the fun you're having to try to have peace in this world, this is the peace Jesus was talking about. Not as the world gives. I give you a peace that the world can't give you. All that false pretense that the world says is peace all ends up breaking you down and making you more miserable than when you started. Jesus says, I give you a peace. I give you a real, deep, and lasting peace. Where does that peace come from? Looking to Jesus and trusting him, the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, that has justified you on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, who's always with you throughout your trials and will come for you when it's time to take you to a place where there's consistent, 100% perfect peace and joy and no sin. God guarantees us peace. He says you don't have to be anxious. We won't turn there, but Philippians chapter 4, you know that well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God. And the what? Peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. Brethren, the way to peace, this great fruit of the Spirit, is to take your request to God. Don't worry about anything. I know that's easy to say, but don't worry about anything. Don't worry about your lost loved ones. Don't worry about your health. Don't worry about your money. Don't worry about political maneuvers that we see in the news every day. Don't worry about the bombs that are coming and the North Koreans. Don't worry about anything. God simply directs us to pray to Him. And as you're praying, thank Him. What you're doing is thanking Him in advance. Why can you thank Him in advance? Because you believe that He's sovereign and that He's working all things out for your good. And as you begin to thank Him without anxiety, say, Lord, I commit my children, my loved ones, my homeschooling, my money, my health, my future. I commit it to You. And I trust You will do the right thing. Lord, if it was left up to me, I could not even make those decisions. You will make the right decision for my life. I'm not implying that we give up and just sit back and let God. Let go and let God's a great saying, isn't it? No. We have huge responsibilities, and we keep pressing forward with all those responsibilities. It's revealed in the Scripture. But while we're pursuing those responsibilities, we do not have to be anxious. Leave your anxieties. Cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you, Peter said. And as you're praying and you're giving your concerns to the Lord, He says, the peace, and you're thanking Him in advance, the peace of God that passes understanding will be a guard against future worries. Because you don't want to lose that state of peace, do you? Where you feel good. Because God has just put it in your heart to just trust Him, and the peace overflows within you. You don't have to worry. He guards your heart and mind. He puts an army around your heart and mind so the worries can't get in. All you have to do is believe. Thank Him for your future. Thank Him for tonight. Thank Him for tomorrow, what He's going to do. But Pastor, I don't know if I'm going to have a car wreck or if I'm going to get the flu virus or come down with some horrible disease. I don't know. It's a good thing you don't know. You don't want to know. You want to know this. God is faithful no matter what happens, and you can just trust Him. Thank Him in advance that you're saved, that you know Jesus, and that He's worked out all the details of your life for your good. Amen. All right, that's the first three of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. All right, now, you've got to memorize, most of you. Now dig in and go back and review your notes. Go back and think about it. Because now we have to start percolating on these and asking the Lord to bring them out of us so others can see the great works that God has done. Amen? Shall we pray? Brother Gilbert, can you close our time? Ask God to protect His people as we travel back.
And Father, we thank You for Your blessings on this day. Lord, we thank You for Your word. It reminds us, Lord, that we have joy in You. Thank You, Lord, that You know all things. Lord, that You're in charge of all things. And Lord, just pray that we'll trust You to work a mighty work in our lives. Lord, as we go from day to day, Lord, stressing and fretting over things, help us to commit all of our hope and trust to You. To believe that You do all things well. So Lord, I pray that You'll forgive us for fretting, being anxious, for worrying. Pray, Lord, that the fruit that You give, Lord, will come out of us, the work of great work in our lives. Mm-hmm. Lord, will show in our lives as we go from day to day, Lord. And Lord, that when we start to, Lord, feel concerned and, Lord, we start to worry, I pray we'll turn to You.
And I pray, Lord, you'll comfort us, only no truth. And I pray that you'll work a great work in us. Help us, Lord, through all the issues of life. And I pray that we'll be great ambassadors for you. So thank you again for this day. Thank you for your word, how you bless us. Pray that you'll watch over us, keep us safe, Lord, as we travel home. Pray, Lord, you'll protect us. Keep us safe. Bless us now.